We did indeed labor together. So we have historical ties, something that you might not know. In fact, I was ordained and installed as an associate pastor of Trinity back in the day for church planting in Waldorf. So you actually are my sort of home congregation in terms of my ordination and installation. We are still in the same presbytery, so we have organizational ties. But more than that, we are in Christ together. So we have organic ties in him. And part of that connection that David's already alluded to is mutual care, whether it's congregations for congregations or individuals and households for one another. And if you are a member here at Trinity, you have agreed to this commitment. In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? Now, for some of you, you might have agreed to that long ago and you've forgotten that. Some of the rest of you might have thinking, I'm not sure I would assent to that because maybe you're not a member yet. Because accountability can be a scary thing. It's a risky thing. We sang about the beauty of unity in Psalm 133. But what happens when that's fractured? How do we together continue to pursue holiness? And the idea of accountability is risky in the culture. This is where people tend to draw back from the church. The culture wonders, who are you to judge? Our culture has drunk deeply of the well of personal autonomy. I do my own thing, and you do your own thing, and we leave each other alone. So for many, accountability is not something we would readily embrace. And yet in Matthew 18, Jesus says it is a necessary part of body life. So turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew 18 on page 867, rather. Matthew 18, I'll be reading verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. How do you handle conflict? How do you handle sin? Well, we are under obligation to address it. And according to Proverbs, it is the wise person, it is the mature person who actually can handle rebuke. So Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs also tells us that it's the scoffer who won't listen to rebuke. Why the difference? Why are there fools and why are there scoffers and how do you know the difference? Well, the wise, the mature, know their own weaknesses. The wise show humility in self-estimation. As they gauge themselves, they don't think too highly of themselves. They know the value of submitting to others. They know the value of listening to others. And in the passage of David and Abigail, you catch that in David. He is enraged by Nabal's opinion of him and how he has rebuffed his request. And yet he meets Abigail. And you have to think, in the ancient context, here is David, a warlord, who listens to counsel. And he listens to counsel, again, contextually, from a woman, almost unheard of in the ancient world. But he understands wisdom when he hears it. That's the nature of his level of humility. Now, the scoffer, on the other hand, acts in a juvenile fashion. He's cocky, proud, stiff-necked, unteachable. And that, in many ways, is what you see in Nabal, whose name means fool. And I've always wondered about Nabal's parents. I see lots of children here, and I'm not sure any parent would desire to give a name to their child of fool. So whether Nabal along the way picked up a nickname because he's a scoundrel, in fact his servant says, nobody can teach him. Nobody can speak to him. He won't listen. He is the scoffer. He is the fool. He's the one who won't take counsel. So the mature, those who are wise, know they don't know. I don't know everything, and I know that. So you seek out counsel and you seek out wisdom from those who do. The mature are open to reproof, to correction, to rebuke, and instruction. And those are the very things that the Word of God does for us, according to 2 Timothy 3. The Scriptures are inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If we won't listen to one another speaking the Word, why would we listen to the Word? So the wise submits himself or herself to the Word of God to learn and to one another in the body of Christ. When members of your household consider you humble. When members of your household consider you teachable. Can you receive input, advice, counsel from others gladly? Especially when you didn't ask for it. Humility is the mark of maturity. I am a part-time high school teacher. I teach seniors. I teach them American government and economics. This past few weeks have been quite interesting in American government. But one of the things I always encourage them is to be lifelong learners. Because that's the character of the wise. We really don't ever just simply arrive. There are always things to learn. The world changes, and we change with it. We learn more instruction, and that's humility. Another sign of maturity is the ability to graciously give rebuke. So the wise listen for it and will welcome it. The mature have learned how to graciously give rebuke when necessary. And that's Abigail. You might think, is she rebuking David? She gets really close. Whether you describe it as rebuke or not, she intervenes, puts herself in between and says, consider really about what you're to do. You will be king, and if you go ahead with your plan, this will be a mark on you. This will harm your conscience. This will harm you in the future. Let the sin of my husband be on me. She was concerned for David's reputation. She was concerned for the future of Israel. And so she graciously gave rebuke. So she's wise, and she's even described that way. A wise woman, a woman of understanding. Now, how she again ever ended up with a fool, I don't know. Those combinations do happen. Arranged marriages, I don't know, but there you have it. But she understood, I can't stand by passively. Once she's informed about what's about to happen from one of her servants, she understands our household's in danger. I have to act. And so it is for you. You may not stand by passively when your brother or sister in Christ either falls into error or is headed in that direction. We all, in Christ, have an obligation of love to warn and to call others to repentance. You can't simply let it go. Now, for many of us, maybe I'll just speak for me, my natural inclination is to avoid the situation. I don't like conflict. I'm introverted, a bit shy, I shy away from that stuff. I want to avoid the situation, like to ignore the situation. I anticipate unpleasantness. And maybe this is true for you too. You're just anticipating this is going to be just bad. I'm not going to know really how to bring this up. Everybody's uncomfortable. The relationship will end if I bring this up. I don't know. And so I pray that it just kind of resolves itself. I wish it away. That doesn't usually happen. It's like something wrong with your car. You hear a clunking, you think, oh, that's going to cost me money. I wish it would stop doing that. Well, if you leave it unattended, it's eventually going to probably cost you a lot more than if you just did the minor maintenance when the little light came on. And then we can tell ourselves, you know, this really isn't any of my business. Somebody else will address that, even though I might be the only one who knows. I don't really want to offend this other person. Love acts differently. We might have all of those feelings, but love compels something different. Love says, I don't want to see the other reap the consequences of what he or she sows. The other's good is more important than how I feel. It's actually more important than how the other person feels. I need to speak up. So the scriptures tell us, look out for the interests of others. It's Philippians 2. Are you as a congregation doing that? Looking out for the interests of others. We're told in Colossians 3 to teach and admonish one another. Do we do that? We're told to seek the good of one another, which may mean, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, which we've already read, to admonish the unruly. And what is the unruly? Well, the one who is not being ruled well. If you're a parent, you probably know what unruly means. Children, periodically, as they're learning self-control, act unruly. If you've been a teacher, you've probably met that in your classroom. And that doesn't go away just in the early years. You can find unruly students all the way into high school. and into college. And unfortunately, maybe some of you work with unruly people. Maybe they're your neighbor. It might be you. But we're to admonish the unruly. This is how we are to love. We're told, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the fuller context for that from Leviticus 19. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So when we become aware of sin or the potential for sin, we must speak up. We certainly cannot secretly wish the harm of our neighbor. Ooh, that looks like that's going to be hurtful. You should speak up so that doesn't happen, even if it's your rival, because that's what love does. And then Jesus begins to develop here, well, what happens when you have been wronged? What happens when you can't overlook the wrong? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. But what happens when you have been wronged and cannot overlook or forbear? And you decide, I must confront the offender. Well, you need to do so with the right attitude. This is not simply to score points against the other person. It is for the other's good. So, we go with humility. We go with gentleness. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Many interactions do go sideways because of harshness and impatience and pride. And when you have been approached by somebody like that, who is harsh and impatient, you're already put up your defenses. So if you know that's how you might react to that approach, that's not an approach we can take. Shouldn't be surprised when people don't listen if we have come with harshness and for overbearing and impatient. Rather, we come with gentleness. Already in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has talked about coming as a child. If you're not receiving the kingdom as a child, you can't really receive the kingdom. And children are humble. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns us about finding the speck in your brother's eye while the log is still in your own. So we need to check our own motives. I shouldn't go around as a fault finder, always looking for fault, but rather with mercy and gentleness and kindness. And then Jesus gets very practical. He says, go privately. Because once your attitude and your motivation is right for the good of the other, Jesus says, this initial confrontation should be private. And I would add, this is way before texting and email and even phones. You should do this, if at all possible, person to person, face to face. Don't confront somebody in a text. Don't confront somebody in an email. Why privately? Well, privately allows first for clarification. It is possible that you may have misunderstood the situation. And so as you meet privately with a person, there's clarity. And you realize, oh, I misunderstood. No problem. I misheard something, and this explanation brings peace. It could be, on the other hand, that the other is just unaware. And so their sin against you was unintentional. But now that they are made aware of it, the person repents, confesses, and asks for forgiveness. As Jesus says, you've gained your brother. Go and say, here's what happened. Wow, I am really sorry. I did not mean for that to happen. Please forgive me. How many issues that later have become quite large and difficult and thorny, and many have been defiled, might have been avoided if handled by two persons, one-on-one, when they were quite small. I will encourage you, don't leave these matters to your elders. They have a lot to do already. And please don't leave it for your pastor, your next pastor that's coming, whomever he might be. I'm aware of that. Spent some time with Hunter at a church retreat not too long ago, and we discussed that call. But don't leave it for the pastor. Don't leave it for the elders. But don't talk about it to others either. Gossip poisons. That's why the Leviticus context for love your neighbors yourself is really important. Don't go about as a talebearer, a slanderer. Gossip separates. Gossip poisons. If you're not going to speak to the person directly, don't speak at all. But what happens if you've gone to your brother or sister, raised the issue, and they ignore you? They dismiss your concern. Well, Jesus, bringing up Deuteronomy 19, says, bring one or two others. Establish the truth by witnesses. It's still relatively private. You're only bringing in one or two others. And again, this protects everybody. It promotes peace. If the situation can still be handled at that level, not a lot of people need to know. And correction happens, confession happens, and there is forgiveness. This also, by the way, forces you to evaluate the importance of the matter again. Okay, now he didn't listen, she didn't listen. Can I forbear this? Do I really need to bring in one or two other people? You have to reevaluate that all over again. But witnesses help establish the truth. Can you find one or two others who actually agree with you? And this is not to go about talebearing until you find your one or two witnesses, but you'd have to go find people that you trust and say, look, here's the circumstance, situation. Am I right? And if they say, sounds like it, then you would take them with you to go. These aren't necessarily witnesses to the event, because that may not be true. I mean, there may be no witnesses to the event of offense. But will they confirm the nature and seriousness of the offense? And again, the goal is to win the other and to protect the other. And again, going one or two, three people at the most, still gives opportunity for the offender to repent quietly and personally. And I'll come back again. The goal of the discipline is our good. The other person's good. My good. The good of the community. That's the goal. Just like self-discipline. Many of you have learned self-discipline. You're looking forward to the day when your children have learned self-discipline. Because self-discipline usually results in better health. I don't have to eat the entire pie at one sitting because I have self-discipline. I will exercise because I have self-discipline, even though I may not like it. I save money. That's self-discipline. And I'm sure Mr. Merkel can teach you a lot about the discipline of saving money. I like to spend money. Well, if you spend it all, it's gone. Self-discipline says, I won't spend it all. These things are good. And ultimately, from a spiritual viewpoint, the goal is that we might share in God's holiness. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. The Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the goal, that we might share in the holiness of God. And James says that it is through this that we call back and save a soul. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Discipline, whether it's personal with one or two others or ultimately in the church as a whole, is to call the erring to repentance and save them from death. That's the ultimate good. So when others correct us, it's for our good, that we might be holy. Because we are seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ together. So you don't really need to be embarrassed or ashamed by a rebuke. We are saved by grace. We are sanctified by grace. And we need one another to kind of highlight maybe some blind spots in our own life. There are things perhaps that we do that we don't even realize we do until somebody mentions it. Rather, we need to listen and weigh carefully what we hear. We regularly, daily must deny ourselves and humble ourselves prayerfully before the Word of God. We have to see if a censure is justified. This matter between us, does it need to be addressed? Well, if so, I need to go to my brother, go to my sister, bring it up, and if they repent, I need to forgive. On the other hand, I need to hear and say, is the censure justified? And if so, I need to respond with repentance. You are right. I am in the wrong. I need to admit my fault and ask for forgiveness. Make restitution where that's possible and find peace. So Abigail acknowledges what happened, even though she wasn't involved. She brings a peace offering. She acknowledges what happened. She asks for forgiveness. She makes restitution, and she finds peace. She saves her family. Only in the face of persistent impenitence does the issue ultimately become public. If the person won't listen to the first couple of overtures, then it is told to the church. And this again drives home the seriousness of the matter, the seriousness of the sin. Now we all together call the erring person back to faith. And again, if the hardness persists, the final step of discipline, excommunication. A person to be disfellowshipped from a church, from a congregation, removed from the blessings of being part of the congregation. And Jesus mentions this here, what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. There is real authority in the session of a church, and in the presbytery of a church, and in the courts of the church. There is true authority here to bind and loose. It is your elders that hear professions of faith and admit into membership of the church. It is elders who admit to the Lord's table for communion. And so it is the elders of the church that censure and will ultimately say, this person is no longer living in accord with the earlier profession of faith. Repent. And if he won't, he's disfellowshipped. And I know my prayer as a pastor and an elder, and no doubt the prayer of your elders, is that this might be rare indeed. Rare indeed. That people will listen early, be easy to be entreated, and come to repentance. So rather than waiting for that, we are to be humbly giving and receiving correction privately, that the name of Jesus might not be slandered, but rather adorned by good behavior. So you are a congregation united by a common confession, united by a common hope that you will soon have a pastor, and you show maturity in Christ by being responsible for each other and to each other, that you together might grow in grace and holiness. And when you do that, when you live out Psalm 133, you demonstrate the glory of God to a watching community. Oh, that's how people handle conflict. Oh, that's how people live together in unity with a common purpose. And where this has failed, if you yourself have not done what Jesus instructs here, repent. You yourself can repent. If you're bearing a grudge today, repent. If you're hoping for the failure of a brother or sister, repent. If you're in the midst of gossip, by the way, in church circles, we call that sharing prayer requests. But if you are in the midst of gossip, repent. That's not helpful. If you show a heart of unforgiveness, repent. If you are stiff-necked and will not take instruction, repent. Return to Jesus. And find peace for yourself and peace in the community. He's ready to forgive. He's told us how to live together and what to do when a brother sins against you. And if we've not done that, we can repent and he will forgive us. And if you have never, ever admitted your guilt and your helplessness as a sinner against God, the call is to you now to do that. Perhaps your issues are overwhelming and you don't know what to do with them and you've never brought them to Jesus. Jesus says to you today, come to me, you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe you're worried that somebody is going to find out something. Maybe you're living a double life. Jesus knows. And he says, come to me, you that are heavy laden. Maybe you struggle with unforgiveness. He says, come to me. Bring that. You bear a grudge, he says, bring it, and you will find rest for your souls.